center of attention this morning. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would prepare us to hear from you, to have the courage to change whatever we need to change in our lives. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all had our blood pressure go up at various times when you see that check engine light go off. We'd be driving along and it's... Now, when that light goes on, you continue driving at your own peril. A few years ago, we succumbed to the size of our family and we got a minivan. It's still a swagger wagon as far as I'm concerned, but it is a minivan. And it's got these silly little, you know, sonar things that when you get close to something, it beeps. Now, when you line it up into our garage, the thing just goes crazy because it's within that foot of the wall or whatever. So I've gotten pretty used to ignoring the beeper. Well, one day I was backing the car out of a parking space, and sure enough, the beepers go crazy, and I ignored it to my own peril as I went into a car that was behind me. Fortunately, there was only minimal damage done, just scratches, but nonetheless, I ignored the light, and it was a big, or I ignored that warning, and it was a big mistake. I will never do it again. Check engine lights, they matter when you drive. Warning lights, flags, they're all really important. They warn you of potential danger. I would never go body surfing in this beach right here. When I see that flag, remember, I'm one of 17 people on the planet that has yet to see the movie Jaws, and I have no intention of doing so. See a flag like that? That's enough to make me say, you know, today seems like a great day for the boardwalk. I will go away from the water. I will stay away from it. Now, the reality is, there are warning flags that the Bible gives us about life in general. Warning flags indicating that, hey, we're off kilter and something needs to change. And when those warning flags pop up, we ignore them to our peril. We need to pay attention when the warnings happen. And today we're going to talk about a big red flag. But before we get there, let's review how we got to this spot to begin with. We're doing a series through the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He wrote this letter about 10 years after he visited them. Now, this church of Philippi, it's really cool because the Bible gives us the background of this church in Acts chapter 16. And in the background that it's given, you find out who were some of the people in it. And if you had to draft a team, if you had to pick a group of people and said, you're going to work together for a long time to come, I would never have picked these three. Because the people that God identifies in the Bible start off with Lydia, who is a rich businesswoman in the city of Philippi. And then later on, as Paul is journeying there with his buddies, he's walking around the city and there's a demon-possessed slave girl that gets the demon cast out of her, and she comes to Christ. And then the final member of the trio that God chooses to identify for us was the prison warden who guarded Paul while he was in prison. These are the three people that God identified as kind of the founding members of the church at Philippi. These were people who had never showed up at the same party in town. They didn't run in the same social circles. But the point for all of us is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is so much greater than all the other things that say we matter. Well, you know, I want to hang out with people in my life stage. I want to hang out with people with similar interests. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But the message of the gospel is so much deeper and so much greater than any of that stuff. That when we cling to the gospel, that is where our unity comes from. Now, I'm sure that in the early days of the church, it would have been, this is incredible how God saved us, how things get going. It's amazing. It's an incredible story. If you haven't read it, read it in the book of Acts, chapter 16. But over 10 years, things probably started eroding and decaying a little bit. It just wasn't quite the same. And, you know, like all of us, the people there start taking their eyes off of Jesus and they start sniping at each other and they start lining up in little factions and it's becoming a problem. And so one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter is to get things straightened out. And Paul is writing from prison. He is under house arrest. if I was under house arrest, I would probably be kind of annoyed. I would not be real happy and joyful. But Paul is able to see through his circumstances. He says, so what that I'm in prison? God's work is advancing all around the world. That's incredible. That is what I care about. That's what matters. And when his focus is on that, his joy just increases. And he says, guys, I want you to experience this joy as well. And then he diagnoses part of the problem for them. He says, we need to think as Jesus did. He was humble. He was a servant. He put others ahead of himself. And we talked about all this last week in the first half of Philippians chapter 2. Which incidentally, you can turn to the book of Philippians if you'd like now. We're in chapter 2. The whole point of the first part of chapter 2 is that Jesus has set the example for the unity that you ought to have. Chapter 2 starts off saying, guys, I want you together. I want you of one heart, one mind, one spirit. Didn't matter what your circumstances may be, but I want you of one mind. I want unity. And then he lifts Jesus up, first as our Savior, and then as our example. It comes to the gospel. The unity, how we get along with one another, is really a gospel issue. It comes back to Jesus. Paul could have just said, hey guys, learn to get along with each other. Now, we all know how that effective that is. You know, my children, being a pastor, my kids are perfect, so I don't struggle with some of the things that you all might. But no, you know, when you see them squabble with one another and you say, hey, come on, sort yourselves out, that fixes things right away, doesn't it? Never. So Paul says, look, I could tell you guys to sort yourselves out, but I want to take you back to the gospel so you see why it matters and how to do it. Jesus is our example. We've sung about him. He was humble. He's perfect God. He chose to step into our world. He became a servant. He took on the form of a human. And he was obedient to his heavenly Father, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And he did that for us. When that's what we have, and we have that in common, man, we should be united. That's what God has done for us. Chapter 2 continues like this. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, you guys have done pretty well. So now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, a lot of times when you see a verse like this, it's like, wait a minute, this isn't what I've heard. How can this possibly be gospel-y here? Work out your salvation. I thought it was all by faith and through grace, and I kind of like that because if I have to work for my salvation, I don't stand a chance. Work out your salvation. This letter is written to Christians who already believe, who have their salvation. And I think one way you can think it, instead of focusing on the word work, is run together, work and out. Work out. Exercise your faith. Put it into practice. Guys, you've seen what Jesus has done for you. You've believed him. Now work it out. Live it out, because if you work out this truth, it will transform the way you relate with people. It will transform the way you see life. Work it out. Exercise your faith. Exercise this truth. Live what you believe. Don't be a flabby Christian. Put it into practice. With fear and trembling. Whoa, what's happening? The joy going on here. But the reality is, when we see God for who he is and we fear him, we give him the healthy respect and awe that he deserves. That is a strange way of bringing joy into our lives. Because when we realize how great our God is, you see, we should fear him. He is worthy of worship. He is much greater than us. And because he is much greater than me, yet is still my heavenly Father, I'm not on my own. I don't have to muddle through life by myself. I don't ever have to worry about circumstances in life being greater than him. They're not. When we fear God and tremble before him, give him the respect and the honor that he is due, that changes things. with fear and trembling. You know, the fear of the Lord is a sign of a healthy church, and that's in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. When God's people fear and respect him, they're joyful. When we fear and respect him, we do what he says, and we see him work greatly. So it's not inconsistent with this being the epistle or the letter of joy. We can be joyful because God is great and worthy of our fear and our respect. So he says, guys, you're doing some of the right things. Keep that up. But I want you to get along with each other. See, when you stand in awe of Jesus for who he is and what he's done, everything lines up. But we all know it's easier said than done. He kind of jolts us in verse 14, where it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things. Grumbling, disputing, complaining, this is the red flag that something has gone awry in our lives. If you stop and you go, wait a minute, all I've done is complain today. I've complained about my kids. I've complained about my job. I've complained about this. I've complained about that. That is a red flag that something's out of whack. And I think it's significant in this passage that it's said in such a way that it slaps you. It gets your attention because he's saying, hey, keep going. You're doing great in some things. Then do everything without murmuring, without complaining, without grumbling. However it's phrased in your Bible. Do all things. Now, most of us are fine doing many things without grumbling and complaining. But God sneaks this little word in there, all, at the most inconvenient times. I mean, really, it's kind of inconvenient if you think about it, because most of us are pretty good about not complaining when things are going well. But when things aren't going well, when other people are annoying us, when being close to other people, whether it be in a life group or a work environment or a family, the friction flies and you start getting annoyed and you want to just say, if only they would see things from my perspective. Don't they get it? And we're just looking at it with laser vision from our perspective. That is a red flag that our lives have gone awry. It is a red flag. It is a warning light that our priorities are wrong and that we're missing the point in life. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. So why is this so important? A life of complaining is counter Christ. It's counter Christ. Because we've just seen from his example earlier in chapter 2 that Jesus, who experienced things far worse than we will ever experience, humbled himself and obeyed his heavenly Father to the point of death on the cross. And when he was on the cross, he took everything that not only I deserve, but all of us and every human being on the planet deserves for our sin. He knew that was coming. Yet he humbled himself and still went to the cross. Grumbling is counter Christ. Grumbling exposes our heart and it identifies what really matters to us, which is another way of saying it exposes the idols, the things that we often exalt above God in our lives, the things that we line our lives up underneath. Maybe all I want is a peaceful home. Maybe all I want is a workplace where I'm in charge. Maybe all I want is whatever it might be. Those are the kind of things that we start putting ahead of God. And when we grumble and complain, that is a warning light that we're headed in the wrong direction. And we need to pay attention to it. Grumbling is a warning light and it identifies some much deeper issues. It usually starts with comparison. Throughout Scripture, it tells us our eyes are to be on Christ. If our eyes were on Christ, if we were focused on him, if we were blown away with how great he is and how incredible it is, everything that he's done for us, that would change the way we think. It would change the way we live. But too often, we take our eyes off Christ and we look at others around us. How come they have this and I don't? How come they can never get this right? When we start looking at other people, when we're comparing, that is a sure sign that our eyes have come off of Christ and we need to get them back on him. Grumbling identifies comparison. If you've got something to grumble about, that means you're looking at someone else and you're thinking that their lot in life is better than yours. And it isn't right, because you should have life better than they do. Grumbling. Comparison. In a deeper level, when you grumble, you're doubting God. You're doubting his goodness and his greatness. And this is really important, because when you doubt goodness, God's goodness, and you doubt his greatness, you've lost everything. When you doubt God's goodness, you're doubting his intentions of goodwill towards you. When you doubt God's greatness, you're doubting his power and his ability to do something about it. And the God that is not good and a God that is not great is not worthy of being fearful of and trembling in front of. But God is good, and God is great, and he deserves all of our worship. He deserves all of our attention. He deserves all of our praise. But when our eyes get off of him, we look at other people, other circumstances, we look at things happening to us, and we say, this just doesn't seem right. God must really not care about me. How did God let this happen? What kind of God is he? And we fall into this trap over and over. And this is the same playbook that the devil has been using since the beginning of time. Hey, Eve, God can't be that nice if he's not letting you have that one particular fruit. Is this really who you want to be worshiping? And that attitude, you can almost hear the serpent's hiss behind it. And it steals us away from God. And when we're complaining, when we're grumbling, there is no way that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because our eyes are off Christ. But when our eyes are on Christ and we see how great he is, how good he is, why would we not want to worship him? When we see how good he is and how great he is, so what? That someone else has a bigger house than you, or maybe a better job, or maybe they're not struggling with health issues, whatever it might be. But when you say, God, I don't understand everything that's going on, but I know you are good and I know you are great and you are working purposes deeper than I can ask or imagine. That's a God that you say, you know, I will fear you, I will tremble before you, I will give you my worship and my praise. Now, grumbling spreads like a virus. You've all seen it, whether it be in a classroom or in an office, in a family. When one person starts complaining, it just kind of ripples through. It's like a virus. It's awful. And when a few people start grumbling and complaining, before you know it, that becomes the character trait of that group. That's one reason I think it's so important that Paul has to say in church world, guys, stop your grumbling. Stop the negativity. That wrecks everything. Grumbling, it sabotages an office. It can get a family on edge. And it can neutralize a church. Because what grumbling does, grumbling, complaining, it magnifies the circumstances and it minimizes God. Can you imagine if Paul flipped things around when he wrote the book of Philippians, this letter? And all he did was talk about the awfulness of prison. Man, those guards, they are just rotten to me. The food here stinks. Man, it kind of stinks. I don't like being trapped in this house here. You guys get to do whatever you want. All of that would be true. But when his perspective is flipped, he says, I'm not going to succumb to grumbling, because I know God is good and I know he is great. I see some of you getting to do stuff I want to do, but you know what? That doesn't matter. All I care is that the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, goes out. When that's your attitude, you can be impervious to some of the rotten things that life throws at you. You don't pretend they're not there. You call evil evil. You call a spade a spade. But when you go through hard times, you can say, yeah, but you know, my God is good and he is great. And he's working purposes that I may not be able to understand now. But I'm confident in him. I choose not to grumble. You see, grumbling is a choice. Verses 14 to 16 in this passage, God is taking his people back to the wilderness. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. This is very important because many of you all have heard of the Exodus. The Exodus is when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and God raised up a rescuer, a savior, Moses. Moses took him out of Egypt. Now, this was supposed to be about a two-week trek. That would be it. But it ended up being a 40-year fiasco in the wilderness because the people grumbled and complained. Last spring, we had the privilege of teaching through the book of Numbers in Training Ground, and I'm convinced Numbers is one of the hidden jewels in the Bible. It's one of those early books, and it looks like Numbers. That's kind of a boring, I mean, unless you're an accountant, who's going to want to read a book named Numbers, okay? But Numbers is a fantastic book. I'd encourage you to read it. If you want to read the whole story of God taking his people out of Egypt, it starts in Exodus, and then you jump over to Numbers, and that carries it through as a story. Those are two books in the Bible, and so read them through, get the whole picture. You will see yourself reflected in a lot of it, and you'll be amazed at how God works. And after you read those two books, I encourage you to read the other 64 because they're pretty good too. It's God's word to us, okay? But the account of God leading his people through the wilderness is this. They started grumbling and complaining. And it's like, wait a minute, what is going on here? I'm going to read to you from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verses 4 to 6. And Deuteronomy is kind of a summary of what happened in those Exodus books. It's seven sermons in which Moses recaps all that went on and the lessons that they learned. But in Deuteronomy 32, it says this, verses 4 to 6. He, God, is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. But they have acted corruptly towards him. And when they act so perversely, are they even his children? They're a deceitful and twisted generation. In this way, you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Isn't he your father who created you? Has he not made you and established you? In verses 14 through 16 of Philippians chapter 2, you will see this passage echoed right here. And Paul is grabbing this from the wilderness. And he's saying, hey, folks, everything God put in the Bible is there for a purpose. When you're grumbling and complaining here, you're acting just like the Israelites were in that Exodus time. And that wasn't good. You know, the thing is, when most of us look at these old stories in the Bible, we have hindsight and we see how it all worked out in the end. And so we shake our heads going, what are these guys thinking? Come on, this is crazy. How come they're complaining? Did you know, think about this. You are a slave in a land that's not your own. You're abused by the slave masters. It's a rotten existence. Then to make matters worse, all the male infants 2 years and under are slaughtered. This is terrible. We got to get out of here. God, will you send a savior? God raises a savior up for them. He gets Egypt's attention, the most powerful empire in the world at the time. He lets these plagues rain down that demolish Egypt, but God's people are spared. Man, if I was one of God's people, I'd be saying, God, you're awesome. This is great. I'd never complain about anything. Thanks for getting me out of these circumstances. God, this is great. You're leading me out of this land into the promised land. This is so much fun. This is so cool. Uh-oh, Pharaoh's army is coming after us. We are in trouble now, the most powerful empire in the world. And then, oh man, there's this big sea right in front of us. How can we get past this? We are really in trouble. God divides the Red Sea. The Israelites march through it. Oh no, Pharaoh's right behind us. God closes the Red Sea. The greatest army in the world drowns. I would never give God a hard time about anything after doing this. God, I'm hungry. Boy, I just don't like living in this desert here. Lord, you know, this is terrible. What's going on here? They started complaining. How can you complain when God rescues you from this awful situation you are in? What are you thinking complaining? But we all do it. There's a lot of me in the people of Exodus. See, when you grumble and you complain, it disorients you. It takes your eyes off of God. These people got so disoriented that after this awesome escape, just 1 year after this incredible act of God to get them out of the desert, and you can read this in Numbers chapter 11, they start saying how awesome the cucumbers were in Egypt. God, you led us out of Egypt. You rescued us from slavery. You drowned the most powerful army in the world. You got us through the Red Sea safely. And all you can think about is how great the cucumbers were in Egypt. There's a lot of me in them. Grumbling disorients you. You can read this and you say, what were they thinking? They were disoriented. God did an amazing thing in taking his people out of Egypt and leading them through the desert. He provided food for them, manna. I mean, that's pretty impressive. It didn't cost them anything, and it just literally came out of the sky. But they still found a way to complain about it. Complaining disorients you. But what we need to remember is that what Jesus has done for us is even greater than the Exodus. Because all of us are enslaved, born enslaved to our sin. All of us naturally bend away from God. Jesus frees us from that. He then says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is amazing. In Jesus, we're free from the penalty and the power of sin in this life. And we will ultimately be freed from sin's presence. That is something to rejoice over. And when you think of how great that is, how can some of the other stuff that we like to complain about even show up on our radar? See, anything this life throws at me is but a drop in the bucket of eternity. How can we complain in light of all that he has done for us? Grumbling, complaining is the opposite of Christ. Counter Christ. He unfairly took the punishment that we all deserved, and he did it out of love. We need to fix our eyes on him. We need to have him first and foremost right here. And when we do this, the rest of the passage will flow right through. When we do this, we will be blameless and innocent. Our nature will be very different from the world around us. We won't get sucked into the malaise of a complaining environment. Children of God who stand out in a world that is crooked and perverse. There's a real contrast between a Christ follower and then living counter Christ by complaining. Real contrast. Christians stand out for good when people look at some of the things we may be enduring. Might be a family situation, might be health challenges, you name it. But the world's watching. And when they see God's people respond with grace and eyes on Jesus saying, my God is good, my God is great, I may not understand everything, but I'm clinging to him. When the world around us sees that, we stand out. But when we join in with grumbling and complaining, we're no different. And that's not good. We hold fast to the word of life. That's the overarching message of Scripture. But I will also say that it's specifically referring to the gospel as we see it earlier in chapter 2 of Jesus, who left perfect heaven, took on the form of a man, died on the cross for us. When we cling to that message, when we hold on to it, that'll help us make it through anything. That can give us joy in the journey. The stakes of what we're playing for are much greater than anything Northern Virginia can offer. What we're living for is greater than money, it's greater than power, it's greater than pleasure. When we grumble, when we complain about things that really don't matter in the big picture of eternity, we've lost the plot. When others point out, you know, I'm hearing a lot of complaining and griping from you. or when you stop and kind of rewind what you've been saying the last day and go, it's really not good. That's God holding the red flag up. He's saying, don't go in this direction. Turn around. Get your eyes back on Christ. Again, when you see that red flag with a shark in it, don't go swimming there. When you see the red flag complaining, when you listen to it, don't go there. It's not worth it. God wants us to be people who are joyful, who are thankful. You know, I appreciate the things that Blake shared earlier today for us. When our hearts are thankful, we appreciate all that God has done for us. We appreciate who he is. What do we have to grumble about? Gratefulness, thankfulness to our God, the antidote for grumbling. And when you have your eyes on Christ, when you're thinking on him, how great he is and all he's done for you, how can you not be thankful? But when you look at your circumstances, it's a different story. And as we go through the book of Philippians together, there are two stories that could have been written. This prison stinks. How did God let this happen to me? Here I was, faithfully telling people about Jesus, and I wind up in prison. Not cool. Or you can wind up with the story that we see in Philippians. Guys, I don't care where I am. I don't care what is going on. I don't care what happens to me, but Christ's message is going out, and that's it. And because this is so important and so great, you guys need to have your hearts knit together. You have Christ in common. That obliterates any of the other affinity group thing, ways we look at people in terms of hobbies or age groups or whatever. You have Christ in common. He is your unity. I think God put some really unlikely people in the church at Philippi just to show us that he is greater than all the things that we think we need to have in common. But when we grumble, we're taking our eyes off of him. Grumbling is the red flag. So when people point out to you, dude, I'm hearing a lot of complaining. Or when you rewind through what's gone on in the day and you're going, man, I haven't said anything kind. I haven't said anything grateful. It's time for a reset. Your eyes might be in the wrong places. You might be looking at all these other things thinking that they will make you happy. If only you had this. Instead of saying, I look up here, Christ is amazing, and I have Christ, and the rest is details. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who have our eyes so set on you, that we experience your grace and your joy in the midst of whatever life throws at us. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are in tune to ourselves and to others who maybe point out that we're complaining or we're grumbling. And instead of being defensive, we would say, oh, Lord, direct my eyes back to you. Lord, we recognize that as we look to Jesus as our example, that that won't help us unless he is our Savior, first of all. I pray that if there's anyone in this room who doesn't yet know Jesus as Savior, that today would be the day that they pass from death unto life, that they acknowledge their sin, believe that Jesus has died in their place, and that he has risen and offers to walk with them. Lord, did you bring people from death into life? Lord, I pray that as a congregation, as we have our eyes set on you, there would be such an overwhelming spirit of thankfulness that the world can't help but notice. I pray that it would be contagious and that people would say, we need to find out who their God is. He is worthy of worship. That is what we're asking. In Jesus' name, amen.